Please stand for Acts 1, 3 through 11. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command.
Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
So when they met together, they asked him,
Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel?
He said to them,
It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them.
Men of Galilee,
they said,
Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. And congratulations again to all of you. I wonder whether you have ever had to wait for anything. Sure, you have, haven't you? Thank you, Max, for affirming me. All of you nod your head and affirm me. Makes me feel much better. You know, maybe for some of you, you're about 14 and you're starting to think about getting your license. And the next 2 years are going to last forever. Right? Maybe some of you have been told that you could go out on a date when you're whatever. I'm not going to give an age because that could get complicated with your moms and dads. But you're waiting for that. Maybe some of you, when you get to be seniors in college, you're going to be waiting for that envelope that's going to come in the mail in March or April that's going to tell you where you're going to spend the next 4 years. And you're full of excitement, but you're also very nervous waiting. Isn't it amazing how when you're waiting for something, it seems as if the wait lasts forever? It's the old adage that a watched pot never boils. You've ever done that? I had soft-boiled eggs for breakfast this morning, and it's really true. I was kind of in a hurry, and I was waiting for these eggs to boil, and it just seems like they'll never boil when you're waiting for it to happen. You know, the interesting thing is that the younger you are, a lot younger than you guys, the longer the wait seems. When kids are my kids' age, like 9, why, Carrie waits forever for her birthday. I mean, it's like she starts anticipating it months ahead, but every month seems like about 5 years. Even though it's true that the younger you are, the longer the wait seems, it's also true for your moms and dads and your grandparents and all the adults in the room this morning that waiting can sometimes be difficult. And sometimes your moms and dads, well, maybe they're waiting for a promotion at work. And every time their boss looks at them, they think, well, here it comes. He's going to say something to me. And then every time their boss doesn't look at them, they think, oh, he's forgotten me. He's not going to give me the promotion. And waiting is difficult. You know, if I was going to give a title to the first chapter of the book of Acts, I would call it The Wait. And let me try and tell you all why. You see, we're in a period here after the time when Christ was resurrected. And in this first chapter of the book of Acts, we are waiting for what is going to happen in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which is called Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came down and ignited God's people and equipped them for the mission that the church was to have. But for 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, and another 10 days after Christ was lifted up in their midst, which we just read about again this morning, the central task, the key activity of the church, was waiting. There really wasn't much to do but wait. Jesus said in verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father promised." Now, they weren't totally inactive while they waited during this 10-day period between the Ascension and Pentecost. The apostles were told what the church was to do and what its mission would be by Jesus. They saw Christ taken up into heaven. They prayed a lot, in fact, constantly, it says later in this chapter, and they replaced Judas with a new disciple named Matthias. But the major theme of chapter 1 is the leaving of Jesus. The absence of Jesus. He is no longer there. And his absence produces more questions than answers. And in the void left by his absence, there wasn't much, yet at least, to do. There was a sense in which it was a kind of pause before the storm. The storm of Pentecost, I suppose. And during that pause, it was a time to get ready. To shore up the roster of the disciples, make sure they had all 12 of them, to pray about what was going to happen, and to think on the meaning of Christ's last words. But most of all, they waited. And because waiting is the main event of these days, and because waiting is something we can all identify with, I want to point out to you that sometimes there's a problem in our waiting. That when we wait for something, it's real easy for us to get impatient. And when we get impatient, we want to take things into our own hands, don't we? We want to make that water boil more quickly. We want to hurry up so that I can get my license. We want to hurry up so that I can go to college. We want things to happen often at a faster pace than they're happening, and where that leads us to is to act precipitously. That is to say, to take matters into our own hands. And when we want to take matters into our own hands, there is a kind of error that creeps in, and it crept into the thinking of the disciples about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was promising them. In other words, in the pause, in the waiting, they almost had more time on their hands than was good for them. And as they waited, they begin to devise strategies for the implementation of what Jesus said would happen. Interestingly enough, you know, he talked a lot to them about the kingdom of God. It says, for example, in verse 3, that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus, when he was on earth teaching, his teaching was mostly about the kingdom of God. There's a summary statement in Matthew's gospel that goes like this. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So his healing and his speaking and his teaching was all a part of what he was doing when he was saying, "Hey, the kingdom of God has come." In his own presence, in Jesus' arrival on the scene, in the beginning of his work, the kingdom had arrived. And so the glue, as it were, to the whole work that Jesus was doing was the kingdom of God, its origin, its nature, its characteristics. And so it would be natural for the apostles, having heard all of Jesus' teaching both before and after he rose from the dead, to ask, "What's next?" And to ask that question in terms of the kingdom. But what is troubling is their utter lack of perception about the nature of the kingdom. They didn't really understand, despite all the teaching that Jesus had done when he was with them on earth, they didn't really understand what the kingdom was all about. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" As John Calvin put it, "There are as many errors in this question as there are words." The word "restore," for example, shows that they were expecting a kingdom like the one that existed before the Romans took over Palestine. In other words, they were expecting a political kingdom. The word "Israel" shows that they were expecting a national kingdom, a kingdom that would be identified with a particular nation. And the phrase "at this time" shows that they were expecting a kingdom that would come immediately. So you might say that there's a lot of politics in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. a lot of the politics of the kingdom. And what we need to get straight in order to understand what was going on so that we don't take matters into our hands in the wrong way, we need to understand what it is that Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom. You know, it's not unnatural to interpret a kingdom in political or territorial terms. Today we would speak of what? The kingdom of Jordan or the United Kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a territory. You cannot find it on any geopolitical map. The kingdom is not a political domain at all. And many people were perhaps discouraged when Christ died on the cross. They thought that the kingdom had failed. They thought that something had gone drastically wrong. And yet the twist is, and this is what Jesus spends so much time teaching about the kingdom, is that it's precisely in the cross, which is the subject of great defeat and failure and death, that cross becomes instead the source of power, capable of changing that which is most difficult to change in all the world, which isn't the politics of nations, but it's the heart of man. And so the politics of the kingdom, if I could use that phrase, is politics of the heart. And what God is really after, what Jesus is really after, is conquering hearts, not nations. And what Jesus really wants is for us to understand the tremendous power of the cross for living our lives. And I look at you kids and I say, what a magnificent future you guys have. But you know what the vows you took this morning mean? They mean that you've committed yourself to a higher allegiance than any national kingdom. You've committed yourself to a higher allegiance than any political realm. You've committed yourself to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom shall never end, because that kingdom starts in your heart when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. When you believe that you are made a new creature by virtue of what Christ did for you. And when you begin to move out in obedience under the lordship of that king. That's where the kingdom is to be found. And that shows really how the disciples missed it. John Stott said, this kingdom is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms. The kingdom comes to change the human heart. And therefore, and you guys, this may not be your temptation. Some of these folks have this temptation. And it is this: to legislate the kingdom by the means of men. The temptation that we often face is, when we're waiting for something to happen, is that we want to take matters into our own hands. And the way this works out in the lives of Christians sometimes in our country today is that we want to legislate the kingdom politically. We want to make it happen. But to understand the kingdom, we're not to politicize it. We're not to tie it down to some political plan or social agenda or any extra-biblical philosophy. And this is why, in our church, you'll never find us endorsing any particular political candidate for political office. The kingdom and the gospel cannot be identified with any political agenda. While God may not be a Democrat, I guarantee you he's not a Republican either. And legislatures and courts cannot restore the kingdom. If I could put it in a way that will guarantee that the number of letters I get this week will triple, let me put it this way. God's kingdom agenda isn't as much about whether or not these kids can pray in school as it is about God's rule and reign in my life and in my home and in my church, so that the values of my community are transformed because the hearts of thousands of people who name the name of Christ are transformed. So not praying in school, you see, is a symptom, not a cause of what is wrong with our society today. It's a symptom, not a cause. And the kingdom is concerned with underlying causes, with what one author calls a culture of disbelief. You might even say, hear me now, a culture of disbelief among Christians who believe all the right things, but for whom all those right things don't make any difference in their lives. And that is a powerless Christianity. That's not kingdom Christianity. That's not the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns in power from heaven right now in His ascended glory. That's not the people of God. That's not the church. Christ's agenda is about the extension of His reign. And yes, that will lead some to be thoughtful about First Amendment issues, but even more, it means we should be thoughtful about the use of our time, our resources, our energy, and that we will see our church as an engine for revival and transformation in North Dallas, a place which, if we're honest, is a bit too preoccupied with personal peace and affluence, and not with the kingdom of God. You see, what God wants is for us to take Him utterly seriously about the nature of the kingdom, and to see that the kingdom of God will indeed change our society, but only as it changes us. Only as we submit to the power of the cross in our lives. Only as we say yes to Christ in the places of sin in my own heart. Only as I'm honest before God about the ways in which I have failed Him and fail Him today. Only as I come before Him and say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinner and I need what Jesus did for me on the cross." Not just once, not just to forgive all my sins in the past, but to forgive me today and to empower me today. What we need to see, men and women, is that the kingdom of God is utterly powerful, but it is not powerful in your life when you try and control it. When you try and dictate the terms to God about how this kingdom is to work itself out in your life. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't get the meaning of Christ being taken up, that He's in control, not them. And like the disciples trying to load up God's kingdom with their own ideas, we do the same thing. But then God, by His grace, brings into our life circumstances that are out of our control, and our agendas get stopped. Sometimes those circumstances are an unexpected illness that lays us low. Sometimes those circumstances are economic reversals that stop our plans for the future. Sometimes those circumstances are the untimely death of a lovely young sophomore in high school that doesn't make any sense in human terms. And do you know what you have to do when God brings those kind of circumstances into your life? You have to wait. Because you don't have the answer. Because you can't figure it out. Because you're not in control. Because you can't bring in the kingdom of God by any means, political or otherwise, that you would choose. And when those kinds of things happen in our lives that aren't happy ones, that's the time when we have to say, "I am out of control. And Lord Jesus, You are high and ascended. You are lifted up on your throne. And you, Lord Jesus, are in control of the whole universe and of my life and of my home and of my marriage and of my children and in my church and in my school and in my community. Yes, the Lord Jesus from the throne of grace engineers those circumstances that we call hard and even tragic. And he does so to get us to wait for him, for his kingdom, to get us to begin to cry out, O Lord, I have no solution. I need you. And the problem, my dear brothers and sisters, with all the luxury of our lives, with all the time that we have, with all the splendid good gifts of wealth we have, with all the energy that we have, the trouble with those things is that they make us think that we control our world. And sometimes Jesus has to make us wait and make us understand that we don't. And make us to understand that the only kingdom that matters is not mine, but it's the kingdom that he causes to take birth in my heart when I say to him, today, this day, not 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, not 2 months ago, but today, Lord Jesus, you are Savior of my life, and you are Lord of my life. And this day, today, right now, I give you my life. And I want to be an instrument of your kingdom in this world. Jesus, you see, is ruling. He's high and lifted up. And Jesus, you see, who rules, will brook no competition to his rule. And that's why sometimes he will make you wait.